Before we begin, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity, the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in the things we're about to note as we provide the positive volition. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our Bible class now resumes at Luke chapter 10, verse 1 and following. And here's the way it reads. Luke 10:1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. He said to them, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Go, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And stop carrying a swag, a tucker bag, and shoes in your Matilda, and do not greet anyone along the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Now stay in that same house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the worker deserves his pay. Do not move around from house to house, and into whatever town you enter, and the people should welcome you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come to you.' But into whatever city you might enter, and they should not welcome you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town clinging to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you." We took a little time to note how the Jews of the Incarnation should have recognized the arrival of the Messiah, that it was imminent, and they should have been looking for the Messiah who would demonstrate to them through miracles and healing and other fulfillments of prophecy that he was the Son of David. And Nehemiah 2 verse 1 reveals to us an incident that enables us to better analyze Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 breaks down history into several increments with regard to the coming of the Messiah. And the decree of Artaxerxes, which is noted in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, places it in 445 B.C. or 444 B.C. under a corrected calendar. It reads in Nehemiah 2, 7 and 8, "And I, Nehemiah, said to the king, Artaxerxes, 'If it please the king, let letters or decrees be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river Euphrates, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah.' And the king granted them to me, these decrees, because the good hand of my God was upon me. And therefore that established a 483-year time clock that began in 444 B.C. And as that time clock clicks away, we noted research that places the culmination of the 69th week at Palm Sunday of our Lord's Passion Week. And therefore, the Jews of the Incarnation, especially those who are observant of his earthly ministry and the fact that on Palm Sunday he publicly announced his Messiahship, they should have recognized this. There were some who threw palm leaves in his path and sang hosannas, but they were looking forward to him denouncing and then overthrowing the rule of Tiberius. So all of these people who are showing great response to our Lord primarily are looking for a conquering Messiah rather than a suffering Messiah. And one of the chief examples of this, not only are those throwing the palm branches, but also Judas Iscariot, who was not only convinced the Lord would set up this system, became frustrated when he indicated he would not, and then plotted to back him in a corner to force him to therefore take on the Roman establishment. He refused to do so because the suffering had to precede the kingship. resuming at Luke 10:12, I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day, that's the great white throne judgment, for Sodom than for that city. That city makes reference to verses 10 and 11, where it says, if they do not welcome you, then say, even the dust of your town clinging to our feet we wipe off against you. Know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It will be more bearable on that day, the great white throne judgment, for Sodom than for that city. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if, and this is a first-class condition, if, and it's true, the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. The miracles are those that are performed by the 70 that are going to go out and heal. If the people do not recognize this as an announcement of messianic arrival, then they are worse than Tyre and Sidon, who would have responded to such miracles had they been performed in their cities. It goes on to say, they would have repented, and they therefore long ago in their day would have sat in sackcloth and ashes, which is a demonstration in that environment of complete reorientation through metanoeo, a change of mind, and therefore the guilt of having not recognized all this before. Verse 14, but it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades, the torments compartment. The one who listens to you, namely the 70, listens to me. And the one who is rejecting you is rejecting me. And the one who is rejecting me is rejecting the one who sent me. Now since he was free of sin, and he obviously was, it would not be accurate to say that the Lord became frustrated over the rejection of himself and his message in his home province. I don't know how many of you go back to your hometown on occasion, but when you left, you were a high school graduate, and maybe you hadn't made a name for yourself in the community. And then you went off and got yourself organized, you got yourself a little education or some training of some sort, you became an adult. You began to accomplish some things of significance. You organized your life. You've got a family. You've got children. And you therefore become a pillar of the community. But then you go back to wherever you come from and visit, and all of your high school friends gather, and they remember you as you were the last day they saw you on a senior trip. And they say, can any good come out of someone who has that kind of a background? There's not a soul in this room, I don't think. There may be a couple of us of self-righteous types that still remain. There's not a soul in this room that would like to go back to their senior year in high school and say, I'm going to go with what I got. This is as good as I'm going to get. I'm not going to get any better. This is me. Well, the Lord obviously had given quite a reputation while he was a citizen as a youth, an adolescent, and a young adult in Nazareth. He learned carpentry. His father Joseph taught him this. These emaciated pictures you see with the name Jesus underneath, and looks like a 60s hippie trying to orient and adjust. Looks like maybe he hadn't eaten in maybe 15 or 20 months. Just God awful. Who draws these things? I don't know. These people should be brought up then to some kind of tribunal and say, what were you thinking? He was sinless. He had nothing that would degrade his body. He was a carpenter, for Pete's sakes. That means working. And he worked, and he obviously was very good at it, because I can't imagine the Lord needing X number of days off, sick leave, and that kind of thing, because he was in a union or something. So he was showed up every day, and he did his job. He did it well, and he was really good at it. And therefore, in carpentry, he built up his body, and he was one physical specimen. Therefore, says here that he would not have been frustrated
because he had been put down by the local folk. They look at him coming in as the guy who demonstrated over several decades in their community high integrity. And he had a trade at which he was very good. He had a good reputation in the community. Yet these people are so arrogant that when he arrives there on a systematic basis, he always goes over to the synagogue where it's customary to read from the Old Testament scrolls. And it's customary for whoever's leading the group to ask someone to stand up and select a reading or to suggest one to a certain individual. And then they do that, and then they sit down and discuss it like at a Baptist church. And so this is not uncommon what is taking place in the passage we're about to note. He shows up. Someone stands up and says, "How about doing a reading?" He selects Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll all the way down to chapter 61. And what plays out after that demonstrates to them without any doubt that he is claiming to be the Messiah, and they can't grasp that because he's just the boy from Nazareth. Since he was free of sin, it would not be accurate to say that the Lord became frustrated over the rejection of himself and his message in his home province. But one of the reasons he was rejected is discussed by him in all four of the Gospels. We first note Matthew 13, verses 54 through 57. Jesus came to his hometown, that's Nazareth, and began to teach the people in their synagogue. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get such wisdom and miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? Now get what follows. And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all his sisters here with us? Where did he get all this?" Now, how about a little parenthesis here? For those that have been sold the yarn that Mary remains to be a virgin, even as we speak, I take up this passage here, and there's a similar passage you can note in Mark 6, 1 through 6, gives the same data. It says here that the Lord had four brothers. Now, they obviously, since he's the firstborn, they obviously came after the virgin birth, and they came in normal procreation modus operandi. Joseph and Mary were married. And their names are given. The first one is James, the writer of the book of James. And then you have Joseph, that would be Joseph Jr. And then you have Simon. And then you have Judas, also known as Jude, also the writer of the book of Jude. So you have two writers of Scripture, two half-brothers of Christ mentioned here. There are four of them. And then there are some young ladies involved. We don't know the number, but it's at least two, possibly more. And aren't all his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. That verse, this is snobbery. This is just a boy. This is just a kid that grew up here. He's a carpenter. And he's got all of these brothers and sisters running around, and he's coming in here reading the Scriptures, and he is pretending to be the Messiah. They took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own house." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. That gives us a piece of information we need. This exchange is repeated in Mark 6, 1 through 6, Luke 4, 22 through 24. It's referenced in John 4, verse 44. The exchange in Luke 4 resulted in his audience concluding that he was a false prophet, and that was followed by an attempted execution. They took upon themselves, judge and jury, "We've decided you're a false prophet, and we're going to kill you." Luke 4:22. All, that means those gathered in the synagogue in Nazareth,
All were speaking well of him and were amazed at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and say, 'What we have heard that you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown too.'" What do you do in Capernaum? He knocked out a miracle or two, and they heard of it. See, it's not that far away. People walked back in that day. They didn't have Metrolink. And let's see if I can see the small print, and you can find it too. Here's Nazareth right here. Capernaum is right here. Bethsaida here. In between these two is Chorazin. So these are the four cities we've just noted. And these three cities here, they are where the 70 have gone to initiate this ministry to the province of Galilee. And on this occasion in Luke 4, the Lord has visited the synagogue in his home province of Galilee, city of Nazareth. And while in Capernaum, he has done some miracles, and they've heard about it down in Nazareth. And they say, "Okay, why don't you just knock out a few more for us so we'll know?" That's what it means here. Now, notice the Lord picks up what they're thinking here. Apparently, there was a proverb then that was well known, "Physician, heal yourself." You may have heard that before. But nevertheless, it was one that was very popular in the first century, quite obviously. So he understands, he perceives that's what they're thinking. "Physician, heal yourself" means, hey, prophet, show your prophet, knock out a miracle. So we know that "physician, heal yourself" is defined as follows in the Oxford Dictionary of Current Idiomatic English. "Doctors sometimes cannot do for themselves what they profess to be able to do for others." You did it over in Capernaum, can you do it here? You say you're Messiah, can you do here what you did in Capernaum? And the Lord perceives what the people are thinking, a mocking request for empirical evidence that Jesus is Messiah by demanding that he knock out some of his reported miracles while in his own hometown. This is really a badgering of Jesus. These are the guys who are older than he, quite possibly much older. They gathered the synagogue. They considered themselves to be experts on the law, the prophets, etc. They go to the synagogue on these various Sabbaths. They read the scrolls and they sit down and discuss them. You've been in situations like that, those of you who were plagued before coming here with going to mainline denominational churches, where you go in a Sunday school class and you've got some person that leads the Sunday school class and they have a quarterly. And they open the quarterly and they get the date right. It'll be September the 16th and you have a certain little study and there it is. And you read a few paragraphs and say, "What do you think this means?" And it goes around the room. Everybody comments on what they think it means. And you have budding theologians in these things. I'm not making this up. I've been there. I've been a part of it. I've been among the arrogant who thought they knew something. And you bloviate about what you think the passage means. After it has been read in the English, in a study guide, in the English, mind you, and you decide what it means in the English. What is this? "Do not let your heart be distressed. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many homes, otherwise I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." Discuss. So this is what's going on in Nazareth. Somebody reads from the scroll and then they discuss. "What do you think it means, Chaim?" And they talk about it. And this goes on, and they finally get done and leave. And they go home, and there's mother says, "How did he go at the synagogue today?" "Well, I straightened out those would-be theologians today." He tells all about it. Now, the reason I'm painting this picture is that these people are unbelievers. We've established that. They do not believe in Jesus as the Christ. They do think that they are knowledgeable in the scrolls.
They go consistently to the synagogue on the Sabbaths, read from them and discuss them, but they don't get it. And when the scroll shows up and makes it abundantly clear that He is the one that they're discussing, they get infuriated and then plot to murder Him. That's who He's dealing with. And He added, I'm telling you the truth. No prophet. And the Lord emphasizes that He is not only Messiah, He is also a prophet here. No prophet is acceptable in His hometown. But in truth, I tell you this. And then He recites evidence of Israel's rejection of truth throughout its history. I tell you this. There were many widows in Israel in Elijah's days when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years. And there was great famine over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to a woman who was a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. In Sidon. She was a Phoenician. No Jewish widows were visited by Elijah. The reference to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath is the first of two examples the Lord gives that infuriate His audience. They are going to be infuriated by this. I've got to, somehow as we go through this, get you infuriated too. I want you to put yourself in the place of these unbelieving Nazarites that are sitting there in the synagogue assuming themselves to be theologians. And He reads this and He says, you know, I'm a prophet. I'm Messiah. I've come back to my hometown, and I'm not going to be accepted by you guys. You're unbelievers, He's thinking. He knows that. He doesn't come out and tell them He knows it. That really would have infuriated them. And then He says to them, you know, let's go back to your scrolls. Let's go back to the scrolls that tell the story of Elijah. You remember the time when Ahab and Jezebel ran the show and they're bringing all these idols into the country? You remember that, boys? You remember that scenario? And you remember when Elijah arrived on the scene and how Jezebel influenced Ahab to have the priest of Yahweh executed? You remember that? And do you remember how Elijah went to Ahab and gave him a prophecy that because of his misbehavior, his poor leadership, the allowing his wife to run the country and bring in all these idols, that there was going to be a huge drought that came to the country and it would last for 3.5 years. Do you remember that? And then, because he had given a prophecy that Ahab didn't like and certainly Jezebel didn't, the Lord told him, you better get out of Dodge. And so, where's Dodge? Well, Dodge is in Samaria. And where is he supposed to go? Go trans-Jordan. Get out of here. Get over the Jordan River to the east. And he goes over there. And then ultimately winds up in Phoenicia at this woman's house who is a believer but a Phoenician. And he knocks out a miracle there. But the thing is this widow is the one to whom he goes and ministers. She is not a Jewish widow, of which there are many. Why did he not go to any Jewish widows' homes? They were not responsive to the message. They were all caught up in the idolatry too. They're not going to give his message an objective hearing. Why bother? He goes to the only widow nearby, in walking distance, that'll give him a hearing. And it's the widow of Zarephath. And so it says here, Elijah was sent to none of the widows of Israel. None of them. But only to a woman who was a widow at Zarephath in Sidon, which means Phoenicia. Now the reference to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath is the first of two examples the Lord gives that infuriates His audience. The reign of Ahab and Jezebel over the northern kingdom introduced idolatry into the culture of Israel, including Jezebel influencing Ahab to execute the prophets of Jehovah. And this brought divine discipline upon the nation. The discipline came in the form of a drought. And by the way, that's an O, not an A. I get it right later on, but the great vowel shift can go both ways. I can misspell words in my computer that spell check can't get right. The discipline came in the form of a drought, which Elijah prophesied to King Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1. After which the Lord said, knowing that Jezebel is going to say, kill him too, the Lord says, now that you've delivered the message, leave. And the Lord instructed Elijah to head east and camp in the Kereth Valley in Transjordan. That's where he was fed for a while by the ravens, you may recall. And if you need logistics, you know, if birds have to get it to you, then be thankful and say thank you, Lord, for the food you provided. Some people may turn up their nose at food brought by birds. I personally would, because I don't have the grace orientation of Elijah. But then I'm not in the middle of the wilderness with nothing to eat. And when birds show up and the Lord says, I'll provide you food, if a raven shows up with food in his mouth and drops it in your lap, I say, sanctify it and eat it. Thankfully, we don't have to do that yet. That's Transjordan. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River Valley. And then later he is instructed to go and hole up with a Phoenician widow. Phoenician village of Zarephath is where she's located. Now, it was at Zarephath that Elijah found refuge in the home of a certain Phoenician widow and her young son. And the Lord's point is that prophets are often found unwelcome in their hometowns. He's driven home the point there. Elijah had to leave the province of what we would call in the first century the province of Galilee. Actually, it's the northern kingdom, sometimes called Samaria, sometimes called Ephraim. He left that province, what we would call a province in the first century. It's the northern kingdom in his environment. He left and went to Phoenicia. He had to completely leave the country. And he therefore finds refuge with this widow. Now, this incident also indicates where the Jews have rejected him as Messiah. Gentiles will not. Jews say no, we prefer Baal. And he, by the way, he's in an area that worships Baal, where he finds a Gentile woman who's positive. And this is also the point made by his next example, Luke 4:27. And there were many lepers. The word there is Sarah. A lot of research has been done on this word, Sarah. Lepers is usually the word that you find translated into the English. Those with a chronic sin disease, we all have that. Those with a chronic skin disease is actually the better translation, for it's not certain that this is the word for leper, but rather some very dread skin disease that was prevalent in that day. Now, you can go to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament in volume 12 and read the section 468 to 474 and get more than you need to know about this. But I am translating it for you as a chronic skin disease so that you'll know it's not necessarily leprosy. But why fight City Hall? And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. Elisha is the one who succeeded Elijah as the prophet to the northern kingdom. Yet none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Now, Naaman was commander of the Syrian army and was advised by his wife's Israeli servant girl that there was a prophet in Israel who could cure his illness. So he's got this horrible skin disease, terminal acne, whatever, and he is distraught by it. He's commanding general of the entire nation's army. And he's looking bad before the troops. And he goes to the king and he says to the king, you know, I've got this horrible skin disease and I'd like to get some help here. All of the things they tried for him didn't work. And he's got a servant girl who is an Israelite. And somehow she's heard of Elisha. And she says to him, look, there's a fellow over in Israel that probably can help you. His name is Elisha. I guarantee you, if you go talk to him, he probably can help you. So he gets permission from the king to go to Israel and to track this guy down. So the prophet was Elisha, who instructed Naaman to wash himself seven times in the Jordan River. That's it. Go to the Jordan River, wash yourself seven times. Well, Naaman is expecting him to do something different than that. He's expecting him to wave his hand and say, abracadabra, and it's gone. But no, there's a little message to be sent. So he says, look, you go to the river, wash yourself seven times and you'll be good. This ticked him off. This is a commanding general, and he's not going to be talked to this way. You know, I came here for a miracle. You want me to go stand in a river. I'm out of here. So, initially reluctant, Naaman reconsidered, followed Elisha's directions, and was healed miraculously. I mean, you go down into the river. Alison Krauss sings, "Let us go down to the river to pray," seven times. It walks out healed. The miracle was proof to Naaman that the God of Israel was superior to the false gods of Syria. He went in to the temples in Syria. He knelt down before the idols along with his king and worshipped Baal and one of his associate deities called Ramon. Ramon, an idol. And therefore, he comes to Israel and is cured where Ramon couldn't get the job done. Elisha could. How did Elisha do this? Elisha wasn't even on the scene. He said, "Go to the Jordan River. Wash yourself seven times, you'll be healed." Elisha is removed from the picture. He can't go to Elisha and say, "You did a great job, Elisha." Elisha wasn't there. The only thing there was the grace of God. So the commander was so impressed by the miracle that he went to Elisha. See, he doesn't get it quite yet. He goes to Elisha with the intent of paying him for being healed. And he didn't come, you know, with like a $5 tip. Listen to what he's going to give him. He's going to give him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and apparently he didn't think Elisha was dressed well, so he offered him 10 changes of clothes. Find that in 2 Kings 5:5. He's going to lay a lot of silver and gold and some new threads on him. Elisha's response is recorded in 2 Kings 5:15. Naaman and his entire entourage returned to the prophet. Now, he is in high cotton now. He's been healed. He's feeling good. He's looking good. And he decides to go find Elisha and say, "I've brought you booty for this phenomenal thing you've done for me." And Naaman came and stood before Elisha. He said, "For sure I know there is no God in all of the earth except in Israel. Now, please accept a gift from your servant." From your servant. And what Elisha says is a total grace response that indicates his understanding that the miracle was not of his doing, but that of the Lord's. 2 Kings 5:16. But Elisha replied, "As certainly as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will take nothing from you." Naaman insisted that he take it, but Elisha refused. If Elisha had taken the money and the clothes, he would have been sending a message to Naaman, "I had something to do with this." He didn't have anything to do with it, other than the fact he had the gift of prophet, which gave him the gift of working miracles, but he had nothing to do with this one. He told him where to go and what to do. And when Naaman got healed, he immediately associated the healing with Elisha. And Elisha cannot let him think this. Now, imagine this. Elisha is nothing but a guy. I mean, what do prophets make? I don't know. But he's on a prophet payroll, whatever it is. And this guy shows up with bagfuls of silver and gold and good-looking clothes. "Thank you, Elisha. I really appreciate it. This has been a phenomenal thing, and I want to pay you for it." Now, was any temptation there for Elisha? There's none indicated in the text that he was even tempted to do this. He backs off and he says, "I take nothing for this. I had nothing to do with it." Now, that's grace orientation on Elisha's part, and what it does is it drives home grace orientation to the general. The meaning of what Naaman requests next and Elisha's response is not apparent from the translation, but once understood, contributes to our study of the biblical meaning of the word peace. We've run out of time, but I'll rip through this and it'll be a good place to start second session. This is 2 Kings 5:17 through 19. And we'll see if maybe you can get in little groups and discuss what this means during halftime. We'll come back, and then you can all stand up, and we'll individually take your little story. See how good you do. 2 Kings 5:17, Naaman said, "If not, then please give your servant a load of dirt." I'd like to have a load of dirt before I go. "Enough for a pair of mules to carry. For your servant will never again offer a burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but only to the Lord. May the Lord forgive your servant for this. When my master enters the temple of Raman to worship, and he leans on my arm and I bow down in the temple of Raman, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." And Elisha said to him, "Shalom, go in peace." Well, see how you can do, and we'll meet back here at 10 till the hour.